is good to have this number with us this morning and to have our visitors with us. We want you to know that you are an honored guest, and we appreciate so much your interest in spiritual things. Although, for the most part, our visitors are repeat visitors, we're still glad to see you, and we're thankful for your presence here this morning. We cannot begin to emphasize enough what an encouragement it is to see you here, and what a shot in the arm it is for the work that we are doing in this place. Barry read a moment ago in Acts chapter 20 a statement that I read last Sunday night from Paul's meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And at this point, he is meeting them at Miletus, and he is rehearsing for them the previous 3 years of work that he has done with them and for the Lord in that place. And there's a lot that he says that we could focus in on. It would be impossible to really overstate how valuable that discourse truly is. There's so much that he covers in just a few short verses that could really be picked apart and examined and helpful for all of us. One of the things that we notice is that he says that he is innocent of the blood of all men, and here's why that is. He was innocent of the blood of all men because he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. There are places that are meeting this morning calling themselves churches where the whole counsel of God is not proclaimed in those places. There may be some things that are taught there that could be truthful. But with all due respect, as I heard Brother Bill Cavender say many years ago, and I know that after researching it myself, he was right when he said it, even the devil taught some truth. And so the fact that somebody might be somewhere this morning teaching some truth, we are thankful for, but it's not as impressive as it might seem on the surface if they are omitting the doctrine of Christ concerning what it takes to be saved and what the church truly is. So Paul said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I preached and declared the whole counsel of God. And then he gave an admonition to these elders. These elders, are, of course, are shepherds of the flock of God. They are to oversee the church among them. That's what Peter limited their oversight to in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so by implication, we would know that Paul would teach the same thing in Acts chapter 20. Peter tells the elders whom he addresses in 1 Peter 5 as their fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And so these elders at Ephesus that Paul is speaking with are to do the same thing, and they're to be keenly alert and on guard for what Paul then admonishes them is sometime down the road. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. Not just simply the church at Ephesus, but more specifically from the eldership. From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And that is dangerous. That is extremely dangerous to ignore. We were talking in our Bible class this morning about the idea of placing a little too much confidence in men, that we want to be careful that we don't elevate men, even our own brethren, to a place that they should not be, putting them on a pedestal as if they are somehow above the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul is kind of bringing to a head the first aspect of his letter, beginning in chapter 1 about verse 10, in chapter 4, he says in verse 6 that these things I've been writing to you that I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. And the reason I've done that is so that you will not think of men above that which is written. And so we see a problem today, not only in the religious world at large, but sadly in the body of Christ, of people thinking too much of men, even the men who labor with them as gospel preachers. We should respect those men. And we should cherish that there are those among us who would devote their lives to the preaching of the gospel and those who would devote their lives to shepherding the flock with other faithful shepherds. But we still need to appreciate that they are not above us from the standpoint of stature with the Lord. And so we don't look at them that way, lest we fall victim to the deceptions of Satan and be tempted to become loyal to them on a basis that is not scripturally rooted. So I keyed in on the phrase that Paul used last Sunday night. I talked about this, and I didn't finish, and I usually don't like to start a lesson on Sunday night only to finish the next Sunday morning. But since we were going to have our singing tonight, and I knew it would be next week before I could finish it, I don't like also putting lessons off for 2 or 3 weeks at a time with a peg that I have driven down. So I'm going to pick back up this morning where we left off last week. And we're basing the lesson on something that Paul says to those elders when he says, "Therefore remember," after telling them that from among your own selves this is what's going to happen, and you be on the alert for that, he says, "You remember that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to warn each one of you with tears." The fact that Paul warned them with tears tells me how intensely he warned them and how serious this was. This was not Paul playing preacher. This was not Paul playing church. This is serious business. And so he's warning them earnestly that they be on the lookout lest they fall away. And so last week we began looking at that, and we noticed 2 points last Sunday night. The first one was that we must not cease to warn about Satan. And to briefly review that, as we established last week, Satan is a determined enemy, the real enemy of the Lord, the real enemy of the Lord's church. He is a crafty enemy who seeks to deceive the very children of God. He's already deceived the world. So he's seeking to deceive the very children of God and cause us to fall. That's his goal. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How can I be of sober spirit so as to stand against the schemes of Satan? I have to drink from the pure cup of the Lord, if you will, of His Word. I can't be imbibing of things that are worldly, worldly doctrines, the doctrines of men that lead me away from the doctrine of Christ in all of its purity, in all of its simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And Satan would have me to be drunk on the things of the world, drunk on the things of sin, drunk on the things of the pleasures of sin. But we find people in Scripture who were tempted to do those very things that would lead them away from the Lord and yet refuse to do so because they recognize that a life without God is no life at all. We are impressed with Moses, who could have had essentially the world at his feet as perhaps the future ruler of Egypt. And the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 11 and in verse 23 of his letter that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And that's exactly what they are. Sin promises so much. I've said this before, and I'm not ashamed to give credit to where I have derived the particular point, but years ago Doris Rader made a point in my hearing that I have remembered all these years, that sin takes you farther than you ever intended to go. It costs you more than you ever intended to pay. And it keeps you longer than you ever intended to stay. And there are many people who never leave sin. There are many brethren who have abandoned the paths of sin to embrace the paths of light and righteousness, only to turn aside from the holy commandment handed on to them and to go right back into the world. This causes the loudest laughter from Satan that you can fathom. This is exactly what he wants. He wants us to stumble. He tried to even tempt our Lord. He tried to cause the complete and utter annihilation and destruction of God's scheme of redemption that was made reference to a moment ago in the Lord's Supper. The devil tempted our Lord. We have a number of accounts as to how he tempted him, and other accounts that are not so clear, but we draw the conclusion that our Lord was tempted by the devil on these occasions. We can recall even on the cross, it was reminded of us a moment ago that Jesus was crucified in a way that was a criminal's death. That's what crucifixion was. And we have two thieves that are crucified on either side of him. And then you remember that one of those thieves was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." That's the devil tempting Jesus through that thief, because Jesus had the power. He was divine on earth. He had the power to save himself and those thieves off that cross. He could have thought himself off of it, but he didn't do that. It would have been a violation of his Father's will. But the devil was trying all throughout history to destroy God's eternal purpose, to try to destroy it by destroying Israel. Yet there was a remnant that remained that would come out of Judah, through which our Lord would come, as he was a descendant of Judah. And we know that God's purpose continued to stand. We have prophecy in the Old Testament from Daniel interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that there was going to come a day in the days of that fourth world power, which would be the Roman kingdom, that a kingdom would be set up by the God of heaven that would never be destroyed. Jesus came, and when he came to this earth, John was preaching a baptism of repentance, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached the same thing. And in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power." And we find in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom of God coming with power, as the apostles were endowed with such power by way of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And Peter made reference to the prophecy of Joel, saying that this is what Joel was talking about, and it is now being fulfilled in your hearing on the day of Pentecost. Satan is our enemy, and he tried to destroy the people of God under the old covenant so that Jesus could not come. He tried to destroy the very purpose of God in Jesus by tempting the Lord to do that which was displeasing to the Father. But we have a number of statements that give us great hope and great comfort. One of those is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things even as we are, yet without sin." That's why we have in Christ what we often refer to as the perfect sacrifice. Those animals that were offered under the Old Covenant. And you can basically say that the Bible, and most especially the Old Covenant, is a book almost literally dripping with blood. There were all kinds of sacrifices offered with sin in mind. But there was a reminder of sins in those sacrifices that were offered, especially year by year by year on the Day of Atonement. Because it was impossible for those bulls and goats and the blood that they would shed in their being sacrificed to remit sin. And yet Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross and reconciled us to the Father and provided us with the means of redemption by his sinless and spotless blood that he shed on that occasion. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we find that we're redeemed by that precious blood, verses 18 and 19. And the devil failed in his efforts to destroy the purpose of God. But he has succeeded on many occasions in causing many a Christian to leave the faith and to abandon it. Why do you think more and more and more often in the Scriptures you have commands that are given to be on guard lest you fall from your own steadfastness? You have the writer of the Hebrew letter in chapter 3 and in verse 12 warning about that very thing. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. So the devil is someone that we should not cease to warn about. And let's dispel with this notion that the devil is some sort of red being with pointed ears and a kind of a forked tail or whatever, a horned type tail, walks around with his pitchfork, and he's just that sort of devilish, demonish looking individual. You're not going to see him with your own eyes, but you'll see the fruit of his temptation in the lives of others, and sometimes in your own life, and you need to identify that and remove it in short order. The devil would seek your spiritual ruin and mine. And that's why we need to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. And we talked about how we must not cease to warn about false teachers. I know that we could say a good deal about false teachers, but there are false teachers all throughout the world today. And they teach. Not necessarily everything from their mouth is false, but they teach false doctrine. Someone pointed out to me years ago that if you were to look at rat poison, only 3% of it is poisonous. The rest of it is not. So someone who is a false teacher could do considerable damage, as that 3% poison takes a rat's life. Based upon the 97% that is still kind of the contents of that package that are not poisonous, yet that 3% takes the life of that rat. A small dab, if you will, a false teaching can do considerable harm to the soul of an individual. Sometimes people are too loyal to someone who has taught them. We need to be loyal to Christ, loyal to His Word. I appreciate the respect that some have given me through the years, but I have said to them what I would say to anyone: don't you dare believe something because you heard me say it. Believe it because you have researched the Scriptures and found it to be true. Then you believe it because it's true from the Scriptures. The only reason I may be right about a thing is because I happen to agree with the Scriptures. But that doesn't mean you should just give me the benefit of the doubt to the umpteenth degree. Yes, give me the benefit of the doubt and know that everything I'm teaching you, I believe with all of my heart. That everything I'm teaching you, I'm teaching with the greatest and utmost of sincerity. That everything I'm teaching you is with the goal in mind of being in harmony with God's divine will. But you still have the obligation from the Lord to check every word that comes out of my mouth and make sure that what is said is true. I certainly want to teach the truth. And if I don't teach the truth, I want you to know that I would consider you my lifelong friend to bring that to my attention so that I can correct that. There are false teachers that are walking the land today. There are false teachers all over the world. And because they are clever in their speech, or because they have a charismatic personality or a magnetic personality, doesn't mean that they're right. Because they dress as nice as they can possibly dress, and because they have a lot of money, or they have succeeded at just about everything, you might say they have the Midas touch, just because of those things does not prove that what they're saying is actually in harmony with the gospel. You need to measure what you're hearing. And sadly, there are brethren who don't do that anymore. They don't do that when they hear a gospel preacher, and they certainly don't do it when they hear a denominational preacher. They just think, well, sounds like he's a good fellow, so I'm just going to believe what he says. Let me warn you about false teachers. As Paul warned about false teachers, as Jesus the Christ warned about false teachers, let me encourage you to be on your guard against anything that you hear, and always check that what you've been taught is in line with the gospel. There are, in fact, false teachers, and there are false teachers among us. I could go through a list of false teachers and call them by name that have taught error on divorce and remarriage, who have taught error on Romans 14 and fellowship, who have taught error on the concept of brethren in prospect and the idea of how far that fellowship goes. Does it go beyond the Lord's church and include denominational friends? No, it does not. Never mind what men like Leroy Garrett said or men like Carl Ketcherside said. None of that matters to me that they were men of renown. What matters to me is what was the substance of their message. Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 15 said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit." So listen to them. Listen to see if what they're teaching is in harmony with God's will. And if it's not, you've got all the fruit you need to know that that's a rotten apple right there. You don't have to have any more information. If they're false teachers, you run from that like it's a barn on fire. And if you're going to stay, then at least stay and be determined to stand against it and make your voice heard. and take your stance for the truth and contend earnestly for the faith. Somewhere along the way, brethren have stopped doing that. And I don't know why that's the case. We have to be on guard and be warned about false teachers because there truly are false teachers. I know we don't want to believe that, but there are. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduced destructive heresies." That's among the Lord's church. But we could broaden that among you to be among you in a society. And now the devil has spawned all kinds of groups that have sprung up and claimed, "Oh, we're followers of Christ," but they're throwing death in the pot by teaching all kinds of foolishness and false doctrine that won't save a single soul. I say, as my good friend and brother in Christ, Johnny Edwards, said years ago, you cannot be taught wrong and saved right. It is impossible. And I must cease not to warn about that. So we pick up this morning with, we must not cease to warn about self. Self can be a big, big problem. And we need to make sure that we are examining self. This is an area where we're going to see a lot of opposition because it's uncomfortable. No one wants to do the hard work of examining self. That's for other people to do, not for me. And what ends up happening is people feel as if they're being singled out. When you say it's time for you to examine yourself, brother, it's time for you to examine yourself, sister, people think they're being singled out, and so it's uncomfortable. They don't want to do that. They don't want to do the hard work of examining self, and yet Paul commands by the authority of Christ that we do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5, he writes, "Test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test?" We need to examine self to see if we are in the faith. Attending faithfully is wonderful. Attending faithfully is commendable. That's what we want. Every member at every service, absolutely. But there's more to being in the faith than just being at services. Being at services is one thing. But being in the faith is something altogether different, or at least altogether more. I need to examine myself on a daily basis. Does my speech line up? Do my thoughts line up? Do my actions at work or in front of my family or in front of my neighbors, do they line up? When people see me, do they notice that I'm different? And I'm not talking about standing out on purpose. I'm talking about when they listen to me talk or when they come by the house, do they see me doing things that I would be condemning or hear me saying things that I would be condemning otherwise? Am I being a hypocrite? I need to make sure that I'm in the faith. And that's something we need to stress more and more and more. I believe that I have not stressed that enough in my preaching. And because of that, there are those this morning that are suffering greatly because I have not emphasized enough that we need to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Am I believing something that could lead me astray? Am I becoming tolerant of something that is not within the confines of what we call the doctrine of Christ or what John calls the doctrine of Christ in 2 John 9? I need to be precious or very, very preciously careful, very determined that I don't entertain ideas that are contrary to God's divine will. When we leave ourselves unchecked, there's the danger that we become haughty and full of pride. We have a number of admonitions against that throughout Scripture, Old to New Testament alike. In Proverbs 16, verse 18, we're told that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And that's a general statement of truth. No one would usually argue, "Well, that's the Proverbs, though, preacher. That's Old Testament." I know people that will argue, "Well, that's Old Testament," and you're right, but most folks understand that while the Proverbs were written under the time frame of the Old Testament, they contain statements of general truth for wisdom's sake, so that if I apply these things, I will also press on towards spiritual wisdom. One who writes this, such as Solomon, who had the wisdom given him by God, wrote exactly for the reason Paul said he wrote, or that other Bible writers of the Old Testament wrote, for our instruction, so that we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope. In Romans 12 and verse 3, Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." I know that sometimes people do it all in fun. They talk about how good they are at this or that and the other. "I'm the best that you've ever seen. I'm greater than anything you've ever seen," and all that. And sometimes that sort of thing is said in fun, and we understand that. But it's something to be thinking about. Be very careful about that sort of thing, because it can leave the wrong impression in the minds of others. It can encourage them to be prideful. It can encourage them to become conceited. It can encourage them to become puffed up. And the man of God or the preacher of the gospel must not be so. I would call to your attention something that would demonstrate this very spirit. Years ago, I knew a brother who would not admit to himself nor to anyone else, but he was dabbling with being in fellowship with Institutional Brethren. And he knew better. As a matter of fact, when I talked to him on the phone about it, he expressed to me that he knew that they were wrong. But he tried to cover himself, and he said, "Well, you know what, Chris, and you'll learn this." He said, "You're young yet," and this was back when I was still in my 20s. He said, "You'll learn that this institutional nonsense that you're so worried about, why, that got started by a couple of hotshot preachers trying to make a name for themselves." So I called him back and said, "Who are those preachers, that couple of preachers you were talking about?" "Well, I mean, I didn't have anybody in mind. It was just something I was trying..." "Oh, so it wasn't started by a couple of hotshot preachers trying to make a name for themselves. You just needed to say that to cover why you're fellowshipping this." And he said, "Well, if you just, once you get this in your head, you'll see that that was all personalities and conflicts." And I told him, "Brother, that is short-sighted." And he was very offended by that and said, "You dare to tell me that I'm short-sighted as young as you are?" And it had nothing to do with age. It had everything to do with the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 16, Paul tells this young preacher, and it's worth the time for all of us, whether you're a preacher of the gospel or not, to consider. Paul tells this young man to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. A preacher of the gospel who does not pay close attention to himself is a detriment to the group with which he is working. He is a detriment to the society that he lives in, because he promotes sin if he does not pay close attention to himself. And if he does not pay close attention to his doctrine, then he's going to fall into this category of the false teachers that we were talking about a moment ago. So it's very, very serious. Then a preacher of the gospel think properly of himself. I remember a brother years ago who wanted to become a preacher. And I know this is anecdotal, but I also know that what I'm telling you is the truth, because I have firsthand knowledge of it, being one of the individuals that he talked to about it. He wanted to be a preacher. Do you know why he wanted to be a preacher? He liked the idea that at the close of a lesson, the preacher could go back there to the foyer and shake hands with people as they walked out, and he would hear some of those people tell the preacher, "Good job today. That was a good lesson," and all of that sort of thing. And a preacher who's really concerned with preaching the gospel doesn't need to hear that. He doesn't care about that. All he cares about is that he preached the truth. The compliments are well and good and fine, but that's not why the gospel preacher does this. He does this to save souls and to edify brethren. That's the purpose. It's not to get pats on the back and attaboys and accolades, and that's what that brother wanted. And he said as much almost. He just almost came out and said it. And sadly, that brother has fallen away 15,000 times through the last several years. I can't recall how many times he has come forward to repent of being unfaithful. And I'm not making light of that. I appreciate that someone is convicted enough to do that. But it is happening over and over and over and over and over and over, 40 to 50 times in a span of 2 or 3 years. It's just too much. And this fellow wants to preach the gospel. I don't know where he would preach. He'd have to do it by appointment, because he couldn't possibly work with a congregation having the need to come forward 40 to 50 times in 3 years on this thing. He'd never be there. So you have to pay close attention to yourself. You have to make sure that you recognize that other people's eyes are on you. Everything you do. How you handle yourself at Walmart. How you handle yourself in a restaurant. How you handle yourself in other conflicts. Your children are watching you when you're at home. Your grandchildren are watching you. How are you responding to conflicts within the home? How are you handling that? Are you different here than you are in the car on the way here? Are you different here than you are in the car on the way home? Are you different at home than you are here? Are you different when you're in the neighborhood with people than you are here? You better pay close attention to yourself and make sure that you do not play the hypocrite and essentially become haughty and arrogant in what you're doing. We need to warn about self when it comes to extending forgiveness to others. Here's what I mean by that. Too often, someone will repent of something, and then we'll look down our nose and say, I would never have done that. I would never have done. Let me tell you, I was that fellow once. That's something I wouldn't do. I would analyze someone's. I would never do that. And there are certainly things that no one in this room would ever do. I'll grant you that. There are things that, sinful things, that some of you would never do. I understand that. But there are a lot of things we think we wouldn't do that we have done or will prove ourselves wrong on. Lord willing, that won't happen. But there is an attitude when a brother repents that we ought to somehow put him on probation for a while. And maybe he needs to prove to me that he's truly sorry. And there may be some merit to some of that, but for the most part, that needs to go out the window. When a brother repents, a sister repents, we need to forgive them. Matthew 6 and verse 14, Jesus teaches there, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive yours. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, this has to be coupled with another text. It is true that we must forgive those lest we not be forgiven. But when do we forgive them? We don't forgive them before the Lord does. We're not morally superior to Him. Someone says, well, you know, forgiveness is for you, not for them. Where'd you get that idea? Dr. Phil, is that where you got that? Because you didn't get that from the Proverbs. You didn't get that from inspired writing. Where'd you get that idea? From some pop psychology book off the Books a Million shelf? You did, off a Facebook meme? Is that where you got it? You didn't get it from this book. And somehow people have drawn the conclusion that when one has not repented and you don't forgive them anyway, you're holding a grudge. Who says? Is God holding a grudge? Is that what He's doing, or is He holding them to account? I'm no better than the Lord. I better not even think I am. And in Luke 17, here's where Matthew 6 comes together. Luke 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, watch him. Forgive him? Is that what he said? You might check that. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if, did I read that right? And if he repents, is that word there, if? And if he repents, forgive him. Wait a minute, Lord. It sounds to me like you're saying that when he sins, I forgive him when he repents. But see, Lord, you don't know. You don't have it right. See, forgiveness is for me. So I don't have to wait till he repents. If he repents, forgive him. So when a brother repents, Matthew 6 comes into play. And there are a lot of brethren who will not forgive someone when they've repented because they haven't repented the way they wanted them to. Now, again, I understand that there need. I talked about repentance a week or so ago or whenever it was, and I stand by everything I'm saying. What I'm getting at is sometimes folks will meet your demands. They'll repent just like you say, and you still won't forgive them. I need to examine myself and make sure that I'm not looking down my nose at someone and saying, well, yeah, I've sinned, but just not like that. I've done wrong, but just not like that. There's a lot of arrogance amongst brethren at times. And I've seen it through the years. And we have to examine ourselves and be careful. I want to be very clear. I am not presuming nor accusing that anyone here is being that way. I'm bringing this up as a general warning. It has happened to me. So I know that brethren can be this way. That doesn't mean that we just abandon brethren because they're being that way. We stay faithful to the Lord, and we fight the good fight, and we teach. This is what I'm to do when it comes to forgiving others, and especially as it relates to forgiving brethren who repent, as we just noticed. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So here's a brother who repents, and I'm not going to forgive him, but what if somehow I got information that the Lord's not going to forgive me when I repent? What would it do? It would make me go into panic mode. The Lord says, well, I'm sorry, I just can't forgive you. Not this time. You've done this a little too much, and so this time I just don't think I'm going to forgive you even though you've repented. We would panic. We would absolutely panic. Someone says, well, what do you think? What am I supposed to do? If he sins against me seven times in a day, what am I? Well, I don't say up to seven times that you forgive him, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, I'm to be infinite in my forgiveness of one who has repented. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So when it comes to self, our attitude needs to be such as the Lord's. Philippians chapter 2, we know the text well, so we're not going to read that lengthy text there. But we know that Paul says in verse 5 that we're to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to give this beautiful teaching and picture of humility, that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He became a bondservant. And he did not in some way argue his right before his Father, that I don't have to suffer this way. He knew that it was required in order for us to be saved. And he loved me enough when I was unlovable to die on the cross for my sins. He was humble, and he was so humble that he endured the death on the cross, and he did so for me. And for that reason, Paul says, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And at his name, everyone should and will one day bow before our Lord. We must not cease to warn about self. We've learned so far, and we're going to close here in just a second. We've learned so far that we must not cease to warn about Satan. He is our determined enemy. We must not cease to warn about false teachers because they are there and they are doing the devil's bidding, even at times unwittingly, seeking to devour your soul with their false teaching. And we must not cease to warn about self. You hear people talk about we need to get out of our own way. That's what we need to do. And stop making self so important when it comes to preferences and all of that sort of thing. Self is important when it comes to salvation. But when it comes to being a Christian, our example has been set by the Lord as a servant. And that takes a denial of self. And that's something I didn't touch on, but in Matthew 16, we are called to deny self before we ever pick that cross up and follow the Lord. We deny self. One final point in the lesson is yours. We must not cease to warn of apostasy. This has suddenly become something that is incredibly important to me. I have always been concerned about apostasy. But now more than ever, this has become something that is of great importance to me. Apostasy is serious. May I say something to you? The Church of Christ is not a social club. The Church of Christ is not some organization where we come together to have fun and a good time and play basketball, like the YMCA. The Church of Christ is the precious body that our Lord shed His blood for. And the devil has done tremendous harm in convincing people to leave. Whether it is COVID, whether it is wars and rumors of wars, whether it is the fear of end times because somebody is trying to capitalize on some catastrophic event and trying to tie it to something in the Scriptures that it has nothing to do with, or whether it's just general false teaching. The devil has been very crafty and very clever and very successful. And there are those that I love so dearly, and I just don't understand. I just don't get it. Why someone could obey the gospel and not see the dangers that I'm talking about this morning. The dangers that Paul talked about so long ago. It is right here in front of us. So it means something to me to talk about apostasy. I see a lot of people who have left the body of Christ, sadly, and some who may, for a system known as Calvinism because it provides some sort of comfort, they think. Once saved, always saved. Does Calvinism really provide comfort? If you begin to look at it and pick it apart, does it really provide comfort? If you are a student of Calvinism or an adherent to Calvinism, then you subscribe to the idea that you're born totally in sin. And you have to, by implication, you can't accept parts of Calvinism. You have to take it all because it's false throughout anyway. You can't just cherry pick and say, well, I'm just going to be a 4-point Calvinist. Hogwash. You're either 5-point or you're not. You can try to tell me you're not. No, I'm just a 3 or 4-point. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're 5-point Calvinist. And you have no right to be anything else if you're going to be a Calvinist, because if you're going to subscribe to man's doctrine, you've got to take it all. You don't get to say, well, I'm going to take the doctrine this guy started, but only a little bit of it. No, you take it all. Swallow it wholesale and whole hog. And when you do, you're going to have to come to terms with some other things. If you believe that one is born in sin, then you believe that one has to have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit to convert that individual, because the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, isn't strong enough to be the power of God to salvation. So the Holy Spirit has to do something separate and apart from the gospel. But what if that child dies before the direct operation of the Holy Spirit happens? In other words, what if that child dies at 2 years old? They say, oh, well, that child's in heaven. How can he be? The only one that can go to heaven is elect by your doctrine. Your doctrine says the elect go to heaven. The elect are those upon whom the direct operation of the Holy Spirit has happened. So that once you're saved, you're always saved. You're not going to fool me with this. I came out of that tommy rot. I grew up in this stuff. They say, well, we hadn't thought about it like that. We hadn't thought that through. Obviously not. There's no joy in that doctrine. There's joy in the doctrine of Christ. There's no joy in this foolishness right here. Someone says, oh, once saved, always saved. I like that. I like once saved, always saved. Well, I'd like it too if I could find it somewhere in Scripture. Can you give me that statement? Surely somebody somewhere taught it. We hear so much about it. It ought to be somewhere in the Scriptures. Some gospel preacher should have had the opportunity to say, hey, once saved, always saved. And yet we never read that. I wonder why that is. Well, I've got a pretty quick answer. You can't read something if it's not there. That's really what it comes down to. The Bible warns us that though we're faithful, we can become unfaithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says, therefore, let everyone who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Who did he write that to? The church at Corinth called out people. And he said, you be careful lest you fall. Someone says, well, that's not convincing. Well, what about 1 Timothy chapter 1 then? What about that? Is this convincing? When he told Timothy in verse 19, keeping faith and keeping what? Faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to your faith, in regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." What happened? They caused some there to go shipwreck in regard to the faith. If you don't think shipwreck is devastating, try to interview some of those folks from the Titanic. Good luck with that. It's devastating. It's devastating. Take your life, and in this case, their souls. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 16, Paul said, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will spread like gangrene." Does that sound like something you want? "It will spread like gangrene, and among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." What about them, Paul? "Men who have gone astray from the truth." No. I didn't think they could do that. "Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." What other things do you think are being taught today that are upsetting the faith of some? How about once saved, always saved? Something upset Demas' faith. Demas, Paul said, "having loved this present world, has deserted me." That's pretty strong language that is left for posterity. That's pretty strong language. Something got a hold of him. In Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about seed that is sown in the rocky soil. And he gives the explanation, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, watch him, "receive the word with joy." What's that sound like? Sounds like someone obeying the gospel. "But these have no firm root." What about it, Lord? "They believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away." Where is once saved, always saved in that? "They believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away." And we just studied the Revelation letter. I know it's been some time since we were in Revelation 3, but in Revelation chapter 3, this is one of the churches of Asia, the seven churches of Asia, the church at Sardis. And you know what they were told? The church at Sardis, these are saved people. The church at Sardis was told that "he who overcomes will be clothed in white, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." What's that? "He who overcomes will be clothed in white, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Well, Lord, what if he doesn't overcome? Then the reverse would be so. "I will blot out his name from the book of life." If he overcomes, "I will not blot out his name from the book of life." That's what he says. So the reverse would be true. That if he doesn't overcome, he will blot out his name from the book of life. How can you blot out someone's name from the book of life if once saved, always saved is so? Believing that which is false will lead to someone falling away. Teaching someone that you're saved by praying a sinner's prayer, a plan of salvation nowhere recorded in the New Testament. Teaching someone they're saved by faith only, a plan of salvation nowhere taught in the New Testament. Teaching people that you can come and worship the Lord any old way you want to. Offer whatever you like while you just bring it on in. Whatever you want. Women preachers, instrumental music, make the Lord's Supper a common meal, just bring it on in. It don't matter. What does it do? It causes people to fall away. Colossians 2 and verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So how do I avoid falling away? In order to avoid falling away, I have to follow the shepherd and never close my ears to his instruction. Someone says, "Oh, I just know that there's no way I can fall away because the Lord said no one can take me out of his hand." Well, let's take a look at that. I'm not scared of that passage. That's my passage. John 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." I believe every word of that. I believe every word of that. And I want you to notice what he said. He said, "My sheep." I have to be a sheep first. I have to obey the gospel. And what about them? They hear my voice. What does that mean? I hear with a view towards listening to that instruction. And I know them because we're in a right relationship. And they follow me. That's obedience. And I give eternal life to them. Sounds like Revelation 2:10 all over again. Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Who are you talking about, Lord? Those who hear my voice and follow me. How do I hear His voice? Through this revelation right here. I hear what Christ has to say right here in this book, and if I obey that, I'm following Him, and so long as I'm following Him, I will never perish, and no one will snatch me out of His hand. But when I quit following Him, when I quit listening to Him, if I open my ear up to the possibility that the devil is pointing over here to, that greener grass on the other side, I'll perish. I will have allowed the devil to snatch me from his hand because I will have stopped listening and have stopped following the Lord. Oh, how that hurts my heart to think about those that are doing that this morning. It is tragic, so, so tragic that someone can learn the truth and know the truth and be for a time committed to the truth and for whatever reason turn from it. Maybe in an effort to compromise. Never works. May I warn you about those things? I know that some tire of warnings, but we can't help it. We have to warn. It's part of gospel preaching. It's part of it. We mentioned some of the Hebrew letter this morning in our Bible class. You think the Hebrew writer was given over to warning? In Hebrews 10 and verse 26, he said, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversary. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Does that sound like warning to you? That's what the Hebrew writer said over 2,000 years ago, or some 2,000 years ago. And that warning stands even this morning. That warning will stand when this world is on fire. I urge you to heed the warnings of Scripture. And I would humbly compel you to urge me to do the same thing. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a member of the Lord's church, you've not obeyed the gospel, you've not been added to that church that we read about in the New Testament. We hope that you'll not leave until you take care of that. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, why not confess that? Here this morning, repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," in Mark 16:16, and that promise remains true even now. Maybe you have obeyed that simple plan to be saved from your sin, but you've not been following the Lord faithfully. You're out of duty. Take this time to repent and to pray to God and ask for His mercy, and know that He is a God who is abundant in loving kindness and mercy. But that will not always be there. It is there right now. Maybe as a child of God you sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We are here to pray with you and to pray for you. Can we do that? Can we help you this morning to obey the truth if you have not yet done so? We're here to assist you. And if you feel that after an examination of yourself that you are not in harmony with the Scriptures, in fact, if you find that, then we hope that you'll make that known. That if you're subject, you'll make that known by coming to the front right now. And we urge you to do that as together we stand and sing.